All right, today's scripture reading is in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And there are Bibles in the back. If you don't have one, grab one. And again, that is Genesis 6, verses 1 through 14. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And we are thankful for the recording of it, that we could look at it and see our Savior Jesus. And Father, as we continue to worship you in the preaching of your word, we want to make much of you. So let me get out of the way so that Jesus would shine. Thank you for the songs that were sung and the music that we are able to sing to you. We pray, Father, that our sacrifice, our offering, our worship is pleasing in your sight. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will guide and lead us into all truth, as Jesus said you would, so that we would make much of Jesus this morning. Oh God, be with us as we declare you and your word. God, we pray for the kids and the teachers as they go out, that they too would know you and love you and have a greater understanding of the gospel which saves. And we know, God, that you are going to do a great work. We pray with anticipation of that great work. In faith, we believe you are a good, glorious, and great God, and we are waiting to hear from you. And we ask all this in Jesus' great and good name. Amen. 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 Kids can go. We are in Genesis chapter 6. Almost. You don't think I can go right past 5 without saying something. But so far, we've looked at chapters 1 through 4, and we saw up to chapter 3 that God created the world and all that we see in it, ex nihilo, means out of nothing. And it was beautiful, it was without sin, it was without corruption, and God had created the world, placed Adam and Eve in it, and just gave them everything they needed. We saw that God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, in His image and likeness, which first of all meant and means that we are created and in His image and likeness is that we are bestowed with and conferred on and granted value and dignity and worth simply by being created by the wonderful good God of Genesis, of the world. And as image bearers, we are told that we are to reflect the glory of God, to show forth the world how beautiful and magnificent and of value God is. And then God tells us to represent Him well, as we are to take dominion over the good earth. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And Genesis 3 really reveals to us the dark reality of sin and destruction. sin and rebellion. And ever since our first parents sinned and rebelled against God, didn't trust His goodness, didn't trust His kindness, wanted to be their own God and saviors, the world that we find ourselves in is in complete rebellion of God. Okay? There's wars, there's hatred, racism, poverty, and murder. And we didn't see very long. We didn't, as we look through Genesis, and we get through Genesis 3, we see immediately in Genesis 4, that Cain and Abel, brothers to Adam and Eve, we see that in their lives is the first murder that's committed. Something out of a good, as I said, Godfather movie. The brother kills the other brother. And it started when Cain became angry at his brother. Cain got angry at God, that God would receive the offering of Abel and accepted that. And yet Cain brought his offering. God did not accept it, but rejected that offering like a lousy singer in American Idol. Gone, please. You know, get off the stage. And Cain becomes angry. And rather than humble himself and repent, Cain takes a Louisville slugger and goes after his brother and murders his brother. All right? It's actually a fulfillment of Genesis 3. Remember when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, God judged her and said, you will have major pain and suffering and turmoil in two relationships in your life, your husband and your children. And when we've seen so far and up to this point in the midst of sin, rebellion, and revolt against God, that God has been extremely gracious. I can't emphasize that enough. In the midst of murder, in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of not trusting their Creator God, God shows up over and over again being merciful and gracious. Right? Even with Cain, murders his brother, right? And then God kicks him out of his presence, but puts a mark on him to protect him from any harm. And I want to say, just for the record, I had a couple of folks come up to me after the service last week. As Cain moved on in his life with the mark, protected, the question is, who did he marry? There's Adam and Eve, and then Cain. It's like, who did he marry? Okay, it seems to come up in discussion. Genesis 5, verse 4. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. So we have to assume that Adam and Eve had his sons and daughters, and yes, it appears that Cain married his sister. And you may think that's disgusting, because it is, okay? But you have to remember, we're talking a long, long time ago. We're talking way before things got crazy out of hand with sin and genetically, and actually before the law was given in Leviticus 18 and 20, that incest was something that was sinful, that you shouldn't do. It forbidded incest. And it was highly unlikely that the genetic issues we see today were happening at the beginning of creation, because that's the way God created Adam and Eve and populated the earth through those two people, and that's when God allowed the world to be populated in that way. And the point of Genesis and the narratives and the genealogies, which we'll see closer today, is not how many children in Cain and Abe, Adam and Eve have. How many kids they have, how many granddaughters, how many grandsons, you know, how many children running around the house, what's their life like, what did they do? You know, that's not the point of the narrative of Genesis. The point in this patriarchal culture is the male descendant in the family. In particular, the promise offering that was the promise of the offspring in Genesis 3:15. Do you remember? Sin entered the world. God puts enmity between evil and mankind and says, I will, that's a promise, raise up a seed, an offspring of the woman who will crush evil. So the point of Genesis is that promise. And we're going to see that all throughout Genesis as we follow that promise, that seed, that offspring. Remember, we said the Bible is not just a book of just history. It's a historical narrative of redemption. It's the work of God and His promise to mankind. It's a way in which God is revealing to us through history that He will redeem His people and restore His kingdom on earth. Okay? So that's the point. That's why the Genesis doesn't talk about all the grandkids and stuff. Because it's pointing to the promise. Also, which is a little bit weirdness in the Bible. There's some weird things in the Bible, we have to admit. People lived 930 years. I mean, think about it. Who wants to live that long? I mean, how many World Series can the Yankees win? A lot. I'll tell you that. A lot in 930 years. Now, probably you didn't age as quickly. So it was like, you know, you think you're old now. Wait till you hit 812. Your back is going to kill you. You know, that probably was the case, you know. You know, you think you need reading glasses now? When you're 875, your eyes really start to go. That was probably the case because you didn't grow old as fast. In our reading this morning in chapter 6, it says, God pronounces, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Seems about right. I looked up the world Guinness record and see how many people live. About 120, 122 is the longest anyone has ever lived. So it seems that God is pronouncing at this point that that's about as far as it's going to be. And you'll see after the flood, which I think has a lot to do with it, people's lifespan immediately after the flood begin to shorten. Many people think, scientists, which I am not one, that the earth was covered with a vast of water before the flood. That's what God used to pour out on the earth. And the sun rays were not as strong going through that vast protection of water. And people lived a long, long time. Maybe God just said, you know what, I'm done with sin, 120, and I'm cutting it off. I don't know. But you'll see right after the flood when we get there that they start living less and less and less and less. And that's where we kind of left off. We kind of left off looking at the grace of God. We looked at the mercy of God, the grace of God. And remember in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, we read, so Seth, well, and Adam and Eve knew his wife again, and she bore a son, called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offering instead of Abel. And now we see a glimmer of hope. We see sin entered the world, and then we see a glimmer of hope that Seth has been born. Cain murdered Abel, and now God brings to Adam and Eve another son. And it says that at that point, verse 26, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. First corporate gathering worship, people are calling upon the name of the Lord. The first time the word Lord, Yahweh, the covenant personal name of God is used in Scripture. And although we will be introducing Noah in a few minutes, I just want to say a couple of things about chapter 5. We'll jump into chapter 6. We'll look at part of it. And then we're going to look at the flood over the next three or so chapters over the next 2 weeks. And then we'll look at the Tower of Babel. So we're not going to go verse by verse through the next three chapters. But I want to deal with chapter 5 a little bit because it reads like a phone book if you have it in front of you. A lot of names, a lot of people, and you know, why would God put that in? All scriptures, God breathed, the scripture tells us. So God put that there for a reason. And you will notice in the original account, after the effects of sin, God shows very clearly from Adam to Seth and then to Noah. And you'll notice in Genesis, if you've been reading ahead, that Genesis is a neatly packaged book with genealogies. You will notice 10 of them. It's called, in the Hebrew, a teledot. It's a major literary function in unifying the books of Genesis. There are 10 teledot, 10 generations throughout the book of Genesis, which makes sense because if we're following Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman for this great promise that God has given, we are following that lineage, that genealogy, that line in which God would bring forth the seed, the offspring who would crush Satan's head, and his name, of course, is Jesus. So this trajectory of this promise in Genesis 3:15 continues through the book of Genesis, and we find it neatly packaged in 10 generations. Number one is in Genesis 2, the generations of the heaven and earth. Then it's the generations of Adam and Noah, which we look at today. The sons of Noah, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And as you go through the book of Genesis, you'll see the new sections. Here are the generations. Here's the lineage. Here's the history of those that people. And what's interesting, and this may not be interesting for you, I'll give this to you for free, it's interesting to me. 10 is the number in Hebrew of fullness, and there are 10 generations. What's also cool is the first generation, or the second generation, I should say, of Adam, within that generation, there's 10 more of fullness. And when you get to number 7 in the lineage between Adam and Noah, number 7 of that 10, okay, follow me? Number 7, which is the number of completion in the Hebrew, you have a complete diabolical difference. You have Enoch, who walked with God, and you have Lamech, who is a pagan. Two completely contrasting lives in the seventh generation of Adam. You're probably thinking, why did you say that? I think that's cool. But anyway, all right. The second thing we learn about chapter 2 is that God is keeping His promise. That's so important. We learn from the emphasis of chapter 5 that God has said, I will send my offspring, I will give you an offspring to deal with sin, even in the midst of rebellion and sin. It's not by accident that Lamech of chapter 4, if you look at Lamech in chapter 4, verse 23, is not mentioned at all in chapter 5, because he's not part of the lineage. The Lamech that you see in chapter 5, verse 30, is a different dude. Right? That took me by surprise. I'm like, that guy's not supposed to be there. Oh, must be. All right, it's much later. It's a different guy. So what you have in chapter 5 is the lineage and the genealogy is that God is faithful. And that the families that matter, that count, that point to the trajectory of salvation is the lineage of Seth, is the lineage of Noah. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament prophet, said, in the history of salvation, the family of Cain is an irrelevance. Because the point is the offspring. The point is the offspring. And God raises up that offspring. And I don't know about you, but when I see God's promise and I see the working out in history of God fulfilling that promises, that's an encouragement to me. I want that to be an encouragement to you. That God is faithful. God's faithful. And Genesis, in the genealogy, it looks like a phone book, but it's recording for us God's faithfulness. And you need to understand that. Also, you need to understand that chapter 5 is 1,600 plus years. Okay? So it takes you 5 minutes to read, and it's 1,600, I think, in 56 years. Which, we'll see, has a major role in understanding chapter 6. It is the genealogies, the 10 generations, and it spans from Adam to Noah, 1,600 years. What's also cool, if you take the amount of years they lived and died, which I do, I think it's literal, Adam lived until Lamech, the one in chapter 5, verse 30, right? Adam lived till this guy Lamech was 56 years old. Noah was born only 14 years after the death of Seth. Now that may mean nothing to you, but let me explain. What that means is there was only 7 generations for 1,600 years where the head of each generation would have passed on the history and the Word of God. At this point, it was verbal. So in other words, at 1,600 years, doesn't mean that 1,600 people was given the lineage, the story of God in Genesis 3:15. Within 1,600 years, the way that everyone lived, only 7 generations were given the responsibility to carry out the Word, the Scripture, the promise of Genesis 3:15. I think that's unbelievable. Just unbelievable. What else you notice in Genesis 3:15 is a word that pops out. When you do Bible study, you read it, and you reread it, and you reread it, and you look for words that are themes. Genesis chapter 5, one of the themes is dead. That's one of the themes. Adam lived 930 years, died. Seth, 912, died. Enosh, 815, died. Kenan, Mahalalel, I don't know. Okay, Jared, the only one that doesn't die is Enoch. I'm not looking for a boy's name myself, so it doesn't really matter, but Enoch lived and walked with God, and he was no more. Right? It doesn't mean like he was vapored up by, Star Trek or anything. It means that God took him from this world. Only one other person, Elijah, was the only one that went up to heaven. The two men who never died. Even Jesus died. These men were taken up to God. But death is a constant emergence in this passage. He died, he lived, he died, he lived, he died, he lived, he died, he lived, he died. Moses is saying, you know what? God was telling the truth. Satan was a liar. Just in case you haven't picked up on it. Satan said, you shall not surely die. God said, yes, you will. God won. Satan lost. Satan's the liar. God is true. That's really what Moses is saying. So, if you're questioning whether the curse and judgment is a reality after God said, make it very clear, they lived and they died. And remember, Adam lived 900 plus years. He saw the effects of sin for a long time. How many people must have died in 900 years? Whether accidents, whether at this point sickness started coming, people died. For 900 years, Adam's curse, when he turned to his wife for a cup of coffee, she said, this is your fault for 900 years. Can you imagine? You did this. Oh, man. That's the 400 millionth time you said that. And that's reality. That's the truth. I'm not exaggerating. 900 years, you've actually said that 400,000 times. I'm counting. You know what I mean? It's bad. But he saw what took place. But look with me in chapter 5. It says, these are the generations, teledot, that's the cue, of Adam. God created man and woman, female, and blessed them. And look what it says. In him, chapter 5, verse 1, he made him, that's Adam, in what? The likeness of God. I think I have that up. In the likeness of God. Okay? Drop down to verse 3 of chapter 5. When Adam had lived 130 years old, he fathered a son in whose likeness? In his own likeness. What Moses is telling us is not that we are not made and created in the image of God, but that the fact that it's broken now is something that's marred. We're going to look at that a little bit today. Okay? It's the image is present, but it's distorted. Right? That's why he says Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, and he had a son in his own image. He reminds the readers that Adam's line, even though Seth, and we'll see Noah, was a godly man, the reality is sin, judgment, and the curse still goes on. All people after Adam are born in the likeness of man to some degree and have the penalty of death on their heads. They have a corrupted heart and they're in a fractured condition. And I tell you all that, all the years of evil that was going on and God's faithfulness in it all is the key to understanding chapter 6. The genealogies were written so that God would be seen as true, faithful. His promises and His purposes are working together in a particular way with a particular people, and therefore God wants us today at King's Chapel to take comfort in Him. Because we will see in chapter 6, judgment will come. And for many people, that's a problem. For many of us postmodern people, judgment of sin becomes an issue. Because we don't want to recognize how wicked we are. Or we don't want to really deal with our sin and how much God hates sin. Yet we will see. Judgment is what we deserve, but grace is what we get. Grace is what we get. John J. Davis, he's an Old Testament prof at Grace Theological Seminary. He said this, the moral degeneration of man apparent in Genesis 4, illustrated by Cain and his descendant, Lamech, culminates in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 13. As the fallen human race multiplied and expanded, so did evil. The imaginations of the heart, of the human heart, became so wicked that God had to judge them, and He did so in the great flood. End quote. So I think it's important as we move into chapter 6 that we see in the midst of the flood and judgment, we see the mercy, grace and patience of God. He is not only patient, but He is faithful. So we'll take the rest of a few minutes and we will look at two things. We'll go into communion as we look at Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 14. First, the depravity of man. Very simply, we'll look at Moses' account for us as God sees the earth and its wickedness. And then we will see the grace of God. Those two things. Okay? The depravity of man and the grace of God, if you're taking notes. Turn Genesis 6, 1 through 5. Okay? Nightmare, theologically. I will tell you, I spent a lot of time reading on this. Theologically, is a lot of ink that has been spilt on Genesis verses 1 through 5. One of the questions that we have in this verse, it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, man meaning mankind, began to multiply, because you need man and woman to multiply, in the land, they were having daughters, that's children, they were having babies, baby girls, was born to them. Verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Okay? That word means just what it says. They were hot. And they took them as their wives, any that they chose. Okay? The first question we have to ask in this text is, who are the sons of God? There are two major interpretations of this verse. Who are the sons of God? The first interpretation is the sons of God, because they use that term, sons of God, in Scripture, to refer to angels. So these would be fallen angels, have come down, seen girls, beautiful, like little demons on a Halloween bad movie. They've come down, they've had sexual relationships with them, and they've procreated. They have children. Okay? That's one view. And I gotta tell you, it's widely held. It's not the only view, but it is something that many believe for a very long time. I don't. The other view is that, what scholars say, that the sons of God refers not to angelic beings, but to men who were born in the godly line of Seth. And this view says that the sons of God, those who love Jesus, are now mixing with the daughters of men, ungodly women. The ungodly and the ungodly come together. And there are a lot of arguments on both sides. I won't give them to you. You can look them up. I just want to make a few observations. Okay? I think that the sons of God is the people who love Jesus. I think the context for me makes sense. Up to this point in Genesis, Moses is making a very clear distinction between the godly line of Seth, Abel, Seth, Noah, we'll see Enoch walk with God. I think the point is there's a godly line that is walking, and then there are the ungodly. There's the Cains, there's the Lamech, the one in chapter 4. And I think that's what they're saying. They're saying that these two people who are walking with God, began to have relationships with those in the godly line of Seth. The daughters of men were marrying, or I should say, the sons of God were marrying the crazy girls, right? The nightclub girls, the street corner girls. And so the sons of God are going to, like, you know, the gentlemen clubs looking for a wife. That's what I think it says, in a vernacular that we understand. They're going around and looking in the street corners and looking for a girl. But guys, girls, who should the children of God, who should the men of God be looking for? Daughters of God. Daughters of the King. We see that throughout Scripture. Marrying outside your faith in Scripture is forbidden. What does light have to do with darkness? And I think that's what's going on here. I think God is saying it's getting so corrupt that the lineage, the ones who are loving me, are now looking for wives and marrying whomever they want. They're not staying with those who love me. They're staying with those who hate me. Okay? Marrying the opposite sex. Marrying the opposite sex of not like faith, I should say. One other reason I think it's that is because the Bible says here that they were what? Marrying. Look at verse 2. And they took their wives, any they chose. So the sons of God took wives, whoever they chose. Okay, follow me? If that was demons or angels, there's a problem. Because the greatest Old Testament professor, or the greatest Old Testament scholar, who's the greatest Old Testament scholar? Whoever said that is right. Jesus said, he's the greatest Old Testament scholar. Most of the questions around here, if you just say Jesus, you'll probably get it right most of the time. Okay, Jesus, the Old Testament scholar, said, Matthew 22, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor give in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. So Jesus says, angels don't marry, they don't procreate, And when we die, we will be like them. We're not going to be married in heaven. I know some of you guys are rejoicing right now, but that's not the point. He's just trying to point out that that won't happen. And so it can't be spiritual beings marrying human beings and having children. Look at verse 3. It says, "The Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever.'" Who's God angry with? Angels or man? Man. So what God is saying through Moses is when mankind was procreating, having children for the public school folks, procreating, the children of God began to disobey God and marry the street corner girls. Okay? That's what he's saying. And it shouldn't be a surprise. Look at verse 5. It happens today, it happens then, and we just see throughout, or at the end of Adam's genealogy, all heck is breaking loose. Verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Right? The wickedness of man. This was going on. It was getting so bad that the people that God, that were loving God were starting to hate God, and things began to get crazy. It says that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Verse 6. "And the Lord regretted," or he was sorry, "that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to the heart." Go down to verse 11. "Now the earth was" what? "Corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." So that's what was happening. When these people were stepping outside and sinning against God. Quickly, let me mention too, so just in case anybody has any questions, the Nephilim. Nephilim. Who were these people? The giants? Some people say they were giants. You read in Numbers 13. Do you remember the story? Moses sends the spies up into the land, and they come back, and the Nephilim are there, and they look like, the Bible says, we look like grasshoppers to them. Like these giant people were there, and they're scared to death. Okay, I don't think they were like 35 feet tall. I think being giants is subjective, right? Most people next to me are giants. But if you took, you know, what's that basketball play? Any one of the guys, you stand next to me and I'm very short and they look like giants, right? So I don't necessarily think it was some freakish thing. But the Nephilim could be either, look at the text. It says in verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the Son of God," that's what we talked about, those men who were marrying women that weren't godly, "came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them." Some people say these Nephilims were just on the earth, and Moses just pointing it out, or the procreation between the ungodly and the godly are called Nephilim. I'm not really sure. I know they weren't the giants in Numbers 13. You know how I know that? I'm confident of that. Because what happens between this story and Numbers 13? Flood. Dead. I didn't even say bring the giraffe, the elephant, the cougar, and a couple of the Nephilims up here because we want to say, he doesn't say that. All right? So it can't be them, okay? A huge flood. Unless they're, something from the movie, was that Waterworld? You know what I mean? Otherwise, they've non-existent. The point in all this, not exactly who they were, the point in all this is very simple. God sees, right? The earth, it is corrupt. It is sinful. It is wicked. And God will have to judge. I mean, just last 2 weeks ago, we read that God saw all that He created, and He said it was very good. Now God sees what's been going on, and He is sorry. Regretful that He made it. Man, there's a big change and difference in the world. You know, when we talk about sin, and we talk about the human nature, I mean, you talk about it today and you think, well, you know what? People really aren't sinful. People are really good people. They're just, misguided. They're well-intentioned, but they seem to stumble and mess up because their environment, their backgrounds, parents and circumstances. I mean, that's the modern definition of sin. It's not really rebellion. It's not really idolatry. It's just we're trying really hard. And today we think that man is basically good, but twisted by circumstances. People. Backgrounds, family upbringing. What we need is more money. What we need is more education. And then we'll make ourselves good. I mean, that's not what the Bible says is the definition of man after sin. The Bible's definition of man is not only his behavior. In many ways, his behavior is just a symptom. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of his nature. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth, he gets right to the center of the issue. Look what it says. That every intent of the thought, verse 5, every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's God's assessment of mankind. He goes right down to the corruptibility of one's heart, to the depth of human nature. Now, in the Hebrew, when we think of the heart, we think of only the emotions, but that's not the case. Even in the New Testament, some of you have the King James or maybe the Old King James, and it says bowels. The heart is not just the seat of the emotion. The heart is the seat of our thoughts, right? Of our motives, of our thinking and our actions. It's where everything flows out of. And God is saying that the very seat of the thought, the very root of behavior, at the heart of man, where all the thoughts are produced that generates behavior, everything, all the time is profoundly wicked. Man, that is an indictment on mankind. The word intent, you see that every intention or intent, is the Hebrew word yesterin, and it's related to the word formed. You know how God formed man out of the dust of the ground? Now God looks into the heart of man, and he saw that everything formed there, developed, planned, considered, his imagination, his schemes, his ideology, philosophy, man-made religion, everything, he says, is wicked and evil continually. I wanted to lay that out there, and I want to say this. And some of you may be thinking, you know what? That sounds really bad. I mean, murder, and it just seems like it was really wicked back then. That's not me. I will tell you that not everyone, okay? Not everyone is equally as murderous, thank God for his grace, than other people. Not every man is equally as proud as others, or as angry as others, or as violent as others. Not everybody's that way. But what it's saying, that every human being, to some degree, it's relative within the framework of our sin, our own hearts, but every human being at the heart is a sinner, has sinned against God. Theologians call this total depravity. It's not the same as utter depravity. Total depravity means that we are totally in and through our minds, our hearts, our actions, our motives are tainted and marred with sin. Utter depravity means that everything, we're just stabbing each other and shooting each other all day long. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are totally depraved, okay? That we are totally, our totality of person is affected by sin. So that means for you and I that our thoughts, our motives, our deeds, our actions are tainted in one way, to one degree or another, in rebellion against God. I know that may be hard for you to understand or hard for you to see. I'm reminded, unfortunately, every day, right? But that's the way the Bible depicts human beings. Jesus said, "That which proceeds out of the mouth of man is what defiles him. From out of his heart proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adultery, deeds of covetousness, wickedness, sensuality, envy, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within, and that what defiles a man." What Jesus is saying is really just an extension of what God said in Genesis 6. And so God has to judge this sin. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." That's an interesting phrase, an interesting sentence in the Hebrew. What is being said is that the punishment inflicted upon the earth is going to correspond in degree and kind to the offense of those who do it. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. God says basically, the earth is corrupt, they are evil, they are destroying each other, therefore I will destroy the earth. Right? I mean, if God had not sent the flood, What God is saying is we would have been self-destructive anyway. We would have gotten so bad, things were going so terribly, we were so wicked, that we would have eventually just destroyed ourselves. The flood only moved the timetable up a little bit. That's what God is saying. And that judgment will come upon mankind. And it won't be inappropriate. It won't be disproportionate either. It will be completely in line of self-destruction and wickedness. Judgment is well deserved. That's what it says. God sees the earth, sees our intentions, sees our wickedness, sees our heart, and says, enough is enough. You guys are going down the path. I've created you for good, for love, and for glory, my glory, and now you're headed on the road of just blowing yourself up. I'm going to send the flood. I'm going to destroy. And then we would say, that is hard. That's difficult to understand. That's hard to grasp. In fact, I will go so far to say, if you really think of, you know, this is people, we would say it would be deeply troubling and grievous. And if you feel that way, you're in good company. Because as we look at the grace of God in verses 4 and 6, we'll see God felt the same way. Look at verse 6. I got verse 8 up there. Okay, we'll look at verse 6 for a moment. And the Lord regretted, sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Think about that, folks, with me for a moment. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That is a remarkable verse of Scripture, that he was grieved. John Calvin wrote, God is hurt no less by the atrocious sins of men, than if they pierced his heart with mortal anguish. The word grieved, deep frustration, bitter anguish, means that God voluntarily, now listen, God voluntarily bound his life and his love together with us. It was voluntarily because we looked that God did not create us out of any need. He was fully satisfied in himself. He was complete in all his goodness and his greatness. But God chose to create us in love. And because he did, and once he did, he chose to make us and create us. He bound his heart so much with us, together with us, that when we sin and we rebel against him, God feels pain and anguish. Deep. Heartache. Creator God. Grieved in his heart. So grieved that he says, I regret. Some of you have sorry. Some of you, if you have a King James Bible, it says repented. It doesn't mean repented from sins. It says that he is regretful. That's a stunning statement. Especially when we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. Let's think about that for a moment. God, while all-powerful and infinitely wise and perfectly just, and who is in total control of the universe, at the end of the day, God is still Father. You understand that? He is a Father who, on the one hand, is not surprised by our lives. He's not surprised by the outworking of his own wise providence. I believe he's in full control of the universe. But nevertheless, he responds to the pain and the hurt and the sin and wickedness of man, not as some clinical research guy, but as a father who loves his creation. God could have said in Adam and Eve, you sinned, you're done. But he allowed 1,600 years to go. And in our stupidity, in our folly, in our shame, although we deserve to die immediately, God is gracious. See, if God was just, he would have whacked us immediately. You sin, you're done. If God was only love, he would say, continue to sin, destroy yourself, because I'm not going to do anything. I love you, and I'm just going to let you live in your folly and your stupidity and your shame. But because God is just and he loves, he grieves, he has pain, he suffers with absolute compassion. And we ask, and people ask me, and I know you've heard this, why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow hurt and sin and not stop? And we may not have reasons why God allows suffering, but one thing we know. By God allowing sin to continue, he suffers. You understand that? By God allowing sin to continue and not saying, no more sin, he himself suffers. Could he stop his own suffering? absolutely do away with sin. But he suffers by allowing sin and suffering to continue. And that's why people in generations who are a lot smarter than me say, you know, there's purposes behind, even the scripture says, there's purposes behind suffering. Because God could have stopped it, but he didn't. And God's grace is displayed for us here on not what he could have done, that would whack us, but what he endured. Do you understand that? What he endured shows the grace of God, that he was grieved to his heart. Verses 8 and 9, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in generations. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons. Okay? Noah had three sons. Now the word that God sees, we've talked about this before, is what they call an anthropomorphism. Anthro meaning human, morphe form. It's a description of God, because God doesn't have eyes. Remember, he's a spirit. But it describes God as he sees and he looks and he sees that Noah was a righteous man. Okay? Now, we know that Noah wasn't perfect, right? We know that Noah wasn't perfect. When it says he was a righteous man, there was no one perfect. So when the Bible talks in Genesis 6 that the whole earth was corrupt, that every intention of his heart was always continually evil, that included Noah. The whole earth was sinful. When Adam had his son in his own likeness, that included Noah. Noah wasn't perfect. It says he was righteous. Okay? He says he was righteous. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it wasn't sinless perfection in the midst of a corrupted land. We know by nature and by choice, Noah too was a sinner. In fact, in chapter 9, we will notice that Noah is sprawled out on his living room floor, drunk and naked. Chapter 9. Don't turn there, trust me, you can look at it later. You're like, that's pretty cool, I gotta check it out. He's there, he's drunk, he's naked, and we'll get to that when we get there. We'll have some fun, okay, I promise. But other than Jesus, no one's perfect. To be righteous in this sense is not to be perfect, it's to understand the will of God, it's to practice and conform to the behavior in which God wants us to do. It's that Noah was consistent in his godly behavior. It says he was blameless. Again, not perfect. Blameless means sound character. He's a man of integrity and loyalty. The Bible says that Noah also walked with God. Remember, walking means friendship. It means communion. You walk with friends. You walk with your wife, with your husband. You take strolls. You talk together. It's a way to say they were friendly. They had communion together. Verse 22 says that Noah did all that the Lord God commanded him. So what does it say? It says that Noah was a man who desired to follow God, to glorify God. It wasn't about his own agenda. He was walking with the Lord. Could we say that about us? Can we say that about you? I'm not perfect, but I my heart, my zeal, my passion is for the Lord. I want to hear from Him. I want to walk with Him. I don't have it all down. I'm still growing and learning, but that's the heartbeat of my life. And reading these verses 9 and 10, we could say, okay, be like Noah. Walk blamelessly. And we should to some degree. And we need to. And we need to do that. But I don't think that's the point. I don't think Moses has given us this so that I can give you a good moralistic sermon. Do better. The thrust of this chapter, chapter 6, is not that Noah was good, but that God was gracious. The word translated favor here in verse 8 is the word we get grace. Unmerited kindness in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6 verse 8 is the first time in the Bible that the word grace is mentioned. Noah was a righteous and blameless, yes, but he wasn't naturally so. Matthew Henry said it was God's good will to him, that's Noah, that produced his good work in him. He was a very good man, but he was no better than the grace of God made him. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And what happens is, if you look at your Bibles, what happens is, we read chapter 6, 1 through 10, and we don't recognize the break in chapter 6, verse 8, where the generations start. Remember, the chapters and verses were not put in the Bible until much later on. But in the Hebrew, there's a break right there. And sometimes we read chapter 9 and we think that Noah, in and of his own works and righteousness, finds favor, but it's really the other way around. Verse 9 is not read as the cause of verse 8, but the consequences of it. You got that? Verse 9 is not read as the cause of verse 8, but the consequence of verse 8. In other words, God found favor, sent grace down on Noah, and now Noah is walking blamelessly and walking in his heartbeat before God. It is to love God and to worship God. I'm not taking anything away from Noah's gospel-centered, loving God. I'm simply saying it was the grace of God. It wasn't his own righteousness. It was God's favor and grace upon Noah. Right? It wasn't that Noah didn't, you know, play cards, go to movies, you know, chew and go with girls that do. You guys know that phrase, right? It was that God's favor, God's grace was upon him. And then we see that all of humanity gets blessed. God's grace is our only hope. What a great example and picture of grace. Through deserved punishment, the whole earth is being judged. There is a kernel of God's favor and God's grace upon Noah, who is walking with the Lord. And as godly and righteous Noah was, he, like Abel, points us to a greater Noah. You see, Noah built a boat in a particular way. And God said, you build it this way, it will spare you and spare your family and spare your genealogy, your family of judgment. And God tells Noah, obey me. And what does it say in verse 22? Noah did everything that God told him to do. And what did God do? God put him in that ark and God spared him from the flood, spared him from judgment. But look at Jesus. God tells him, the Father says, obey me, do as I say, do as I do, do as I command you to do. And he does. And unlike Noah, who was spared, Jesus obeys and judgment falls upon him. The waters of judgment come upon Jesus. The Scriptures tell us in Romans 5:9, since therefore we have been justified by His blood, that's Jesus, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. You see, Jesus is a truly innocent one. He is the righteous one, not a consistent behavior. The Bible says that Jesus was without sin. There was no deceit, no guile found in His mouth. He was perfect. Not his enemies, not his friends, not even his families can point out one single sin. You see the gospel? In the midst of sin, rebellion, and wickedness, there's God's favor. There's God's grace. We need God's grace. We're no different than the generation of Genesis 6, 1 through 14. In fact, Jeremiah tells us years after this that our heart is still deceitful above all things, desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? Folks, I'm here to tell you, not just go out and do as Noah did. I'm here to tell you that Jesus is the greater Noah. In the midst of our perverse generation, Jesus comes and bears our sins, takes God's judgment for you and for me when He died on the cross. You know and I know that a good judge punishes wrongdoing. We have it in our own culture and our own society. We expect judges to judge against sin and wrongdoing. God is perfect, God is just, and God is good, and God must judge wrongdoing and sinfulness. And He did on Jesus. Jesus took our judgment on Himself when He died in our place. And as we move to communion, listen to these sobering words of Peter, the apostle. Listen. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, that's the promise, judgment will come like a thief in the night. And when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolve, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Sin will be judged. God temporarily, or I say a partial judgment in the day of Noah. He sent water on the earth. He judged that time. But in the end, God's going to judge you and I. God's going to judge sin. But in between the judgment, the future, and the judgment that took place in Noah's day, Jesus is sent. A Savior is sent. Jesus, the greater Noah, to rescue us. And as the band comes up, we're going to respond to the Lord in worship. We're going to confess our sins because we, like Noah, we, like the generation of Noah, sin against God. The band's going to play. We're going to repent. We're going to confess our sins. We're going to trust God, and we're going to see His goodness and His grace and His mercy toward us. The bread and the wine, I should say the juice and the bread, are symbolic. That Jesus died as a judgment for our sin. Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body." Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins." And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit uses the elements to remind us that judgment of sin has taken place when Jesus on the cross died and bore our sin, our judgment, and our punishment, and our penalty for sin on the cross. He is our spiritual nourishment. He is the bread of life. It's not just a memorial. The Holy Spirit uses the communion service to increase our faith, to strengthen our faith, to confirm our faith. Faith is the mystical union that we have with our Savior Jesus. He is present by the power and presence of His Spirit and inviting you to come. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Maybe you're not sure. And today's the day you say, "I'm going to be sure. I know I'm sinful. I know I'm wicked. I know my heart ain't right. I know I sin intentionally. I know my motives aren't pure all the time. And I'm going to be judged. There's going to come a day when God will judge me according to my sin and folly. And that's going to be a terrible day unless I have a Savior that can rescue me from the coming judgment." Just like Noah, Jesus is a greater Noah who went to the cross and died for your sins. And what you need to do is, in faith, trust Him. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus and recognize where your Savior comes. He died for you. He rose for you. We sang it earlier. His resurrection brings us justification. Not the righteousness of doing right, but the right standing before God. And that's only in Jesus. So if you've never trusted Jesus, the songs are going to play, "Trust Jesus, come up and take communion." If you're still not sure, the Bible says that you ought to refrain from the communion table. It's for the followers of Jesus. Just sing and we'll pray. We'll love to talk to you some more about the gospel. Any one of the pastor elders here or anyone you see up here as well. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the sending of Your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank You for the judgment that You took in bearing our sins on the cross. We know, God, that we are sinful and that we are wicked and that we have unpure, unclean motives. We look at a good, glorious, and perfect God and we are undone. But God, we thank You that You sent Jesus who died in our place. He's a greater Noah. We thank You for Noah's life. We thank You for Noah's example. We thank You that Noah was raised up and You had favor upon him and that the generation was spared through him. But God, we know He points to a much greater Noah, and that's Jesus. So as we sing, as we pray, as we take communion, repenting and confessing of our sins, Lord, we pray that You would do a work in our hearts and draw us near to Jesus. Help us to confess well, repent well, love Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Father, as we give on the last songs of our tithes and offering, we pray that it would be a heart that is cheerfully giving in abundance of gratitude of what You have done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.